If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 21. Let's pray and ask God's blessings on the reading of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You asking You to teach us. Teach us of Your Word. Teach us of the coming of Christ. Because, Lord, we know that in His coming was revelation. And so we desire that He be revealed to us in order that we may know You in all of Your glory. And we lean completely upon You for this knowledge and for this enlightenment. For we lift these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before His circumcision, His name, and that is Jesus, His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, You are releasing Your bondservant to depart in peace, according to Your word. For my eyes have seen Your salvation, which You have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to Him, of Him, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. You may be seated. John the Baptist was born, and the circumstances of his birth are very familial. Very provincial. But Jesus' birth and Jesus' presentation to the world are with great and grand glory. Many heavenly things take place. Now, these things were not seen everywhere and equally all over the world, but they were there. Great miracles that took place. People being called there in order that they might be the witnesses of these things. And so after his birth, there were things that had to be done. There were duties that had to take place. And these had to take place according to the law. Verses 21 through 24 give us the circumcision and also the presentation of Christ and the offering that had to be made on his behalf. According to the law, which is given to us in Genesis 17:12 for the circumcision, and also Leviticus 12:1-4 and 6, Exodus 13:2, 13:12, Numbers 3:13, 8:17, and also Leviticus 5:11. This is the law that comes to bear upon the circumstances surrounding the birth of any male child who comes into Israel. Jesus was not accepted from this, although there are some questions about his being a perfect child, a sinless child. Why would there have to be offerings done and so forth? And we won't get into those at this particular time. Those are good for discussions and so forth. But the bottom line was is that he came under the law, under the law. And that's important to us because his keeping of the law is that righteousness which is imputed to us at the time of justification. And that is absolutely necessary for our salvation. It's not enough for us to have our sins forgiven. We must also be made righteous. And the righteousness that we are made righteousness with is his own law-abiding righteousness. And so all things had to be done according to Scripture. He had to be circumcised on the eighth day. There was 40 days of impurity for the woman who gave birth to a male. There was the redemption of the firstborn according to the law, and also the burnt offerings, which in this case is a poor offering, which is given as a pair of doves or two young pigeons. So all these things were done according to the law in their proper time. His name was then called Jesus, the name that had been given by angel. Yeah, you remember when we were dealing with John the Baptist, that John's name was given to him at the time of his circumcision, and so is Jesus is being done at this time. But we also said that that was a custom. It was not according to the law, but it was a custom that the naming be done at circumcision, a custom of this particular day. But the text makes very, very plain to us that that name had already been given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb, just as it had been done with John. The naming was first done by God. Whenever man names the child, the child's name and the claim of God upon that child has already been made from the time, from even before the time of their conception, made in the decrees of God, made before the foundation of the world, if you want to take it to its time limit, so to speak, been before the foundation of the world, is timeless. Those who waited for the coming of the Messiah, they were called to come at the time of his dedication. These people who were waiting on redemption, they were called to come, called to see. They didn't just happen to drop into the temple. They were called there. Now, there are many who witnessed this, and in a miraculous way. We've already seen the shepherds at his birth. Now we're going to see Simeon and Anna at his dedication, or at his presentation to the Lord. It's not recorded for us in the book of Luke, but even later, the wise men, the Magi, will show up at his home in Bethlehem and bring him the gifts that they have brought. And they come drawn by God by a great miracle, the miracle of that miraculous star of Bethlehem. And so God is drawing his people to him. Already we see the beginning of those prophecies that begin in Isaiah chapter 2, where when the Messiah comes, he will draw his people. He will gather his people together in one. And so they are already beginning to come to him, even as a baby, as a very small child. In verses 25 through 28, the spotlight of Christ's coming begins to narrow down. It really begins to narrow down. And it narrows down to Simeon, the lifetime of Simeon. You know, according to prophecy, Jesus was supposed to come in the fourth dynasty. And he was supposed to come at the toward the end of the 70 weeks. And all of these other ways of identifying when the time of Messiah was to come. And that gave you a general idea of about when he was coming. But now it's narrowed down even more by the prophetic word of the Spirit. And that is, it is to be in the lifetime of Simeon. Of this man Simeon. Now, who is this man Simeon? He's a citizen of Jerusalem. We don't really know anything for sure about him other than that, biblically. He probably was a rabbi. But he is a citizen of Jerusalem. He's a Jewish man. And what we know about him, we know of his heart, not so much about his circumstances. We don't even know really what tribe he's from, because even though it tells us who Anna came from, it says nothing about Simeon, only that he was a citizen of Jerusalem and that he was righteous and devout. Righteous, dikaios, is the word there. which is a righteousness, as we see throughout the New Testament, that is imputed. An imputed righteousness is given to him in conjunction with devout, which is eulabes. And that word means literally taking hold well. In other words, taking hold of the law, taking hold of the duty, taking hold of the service of God well, taking a hold of righteousness. Not only the imputation of righteousness, but the impartation of righteousness in a sanctified life. He is a very devoted and pious man. He works well for God. His works to him are good. Simeon was a justified and pious man in his walk before God. He was a true believer. He was elect. This is why he has been drawn here to see the coming, the child Christ in incarnation. He is coming looking for the consolation, the paraklesis of Israel. He is coming looking for the comfort of Israel, the comfort of Israel in a dark world, the comfort of Israel among her enemies, the comfort of Israel in the great war between God and Satan, the comfort of Israel in all that Israel needs to be comforted and delivered from of this world and of moral decadence and sin and death and condemnation and everything you can throw into that. He is the consolation. This has become a term drawn out of the prophet, a term having to do with the coming of the Messiah. He's looking for it. Now, there are many, as we've already seen, who have been looking for it. We'll see in Luke 2:38 that Anna is also looking for it. Look what it says in Luke 2:38. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She is looking forward to the redemption. And she's not the only one. She's in company with all. Whoever all is, however many all is, there is a host of people who are looking to the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the same thing as the consolation of Israel. She is looking for redemption to come because that consolation will come through redemption. Also, Joseph of Arimathea in Mark 15:43. And by the way, I have the scripture references in an insert. In Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Matthew 27:57, it says of Joseph, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He who is looking for the kingdom to come, which also is a part of this comfort, this consolation, this redemption, also the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, is now a disciple of the Lord. He has seen in Jesus that he is the King. He is the Redeemer. He is the Comforter. So therefore he humbles himself and becomes his disciple. We see this word for comfort come from Isaiah 40:1-2, which is a turning point in the book of Isaiah from all of the judgments that have been pronounced upon the nations. Suddenly, a turn takes place in Isaiah 40, and the Messiah, the solution to all of the problems of sin in the world, is presented. Isaiah 40:1, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Notice what's here. That her warfare has ended, that reconciliation has come between God and his people, that her iniquity has been removed, that God has wiped away the sins of his people as far as the east is from the west by the forgiveness of sin through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins, that although she has sinned greatly, God has opened up his hands of blessing to her to overflow blessings to her because of his provision of her for all time. Speaking of Jerusalem, this is the bride of Christ. This is the church. And Jesus has done all of these things. He speaks here as if these things have already taken place. So sure will they take place that he speaks of them in that prophetic past. Comfort, comfort my people. And by the way, this is a passage of Scripture directly related to John the Baptist. And so this is the time of his coming. This is the time of the comfort. This is the time of the consolation of Israel. Now, the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, as we see, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And this is purpose. This is divine purpose. This is divine decree. God did not have to promise this to Simeon. This isn't a special favor to Simeon. God has done this in order to pinpoint where Christ will be, so that he, holding this child in his own hands, now can say, as many will be saying during this time, Christ has come. He has most certainly come. It isn't some broad area in history that we're waiting for him to come in. He's here. Later, John the Baptist will point to him and will say of him, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth, so that no more will men be looking for his coming. He has come already. The Holy Spirit was with him so that he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, into the sanctuary. He was drawn there by the Spirit at that time because that was the time when the child was coming to the temple to be presented to the Lord. What grace and favor God bestowed upon this good man. His life had been directed. He had dedicated his life and his ways to waiting to see Jesus, the Messiah and hope of Israel, arrive. Also, he was a testimony of the exact coming of the Lord to his people. He would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, let's hear Simeon's proclamation in verses 29 through 32. He is moved by the Spirit to say the things that he is about to say. Note how the Holy Spirit is being revealed in the coming of Christ. That at the very same time that Christ is incarnate in the world, the Holy Spirit is being brought forth more and more. And we should expect that. If you know Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses of that, you know that in the coming of Jesus, in the incarnation of Jesus, is the full revelation of God. The Father was well known in Israel. The Son was somewhat known. The Spirit was practically unknown. Now, it was known in Israel that there was a Spirit of God, but it was not known what that Spirit of God was, how that Spirit of God related to God. Was the Spirit of God agent that he sent forth, or was this God himself? And we now know that it was God himself, just as the second person of the Trinity is God himself. But that was not well known until Jesus came into the world and in his very coming began to open up the revelation, the full revelation of the glory of God as triune God. That's how he was revealed, right? That's why we're Christians. We're Christians because we believe, we're not strictly speaking monotheistic. We are strictly speaking Trinitarian. Triune God is what we believe in. We have to be very, very specific about that because pure monotheism is what you get with Islam. And so we are triune. We believe in the triune God. Why do we believe in this? Because this is the very thing Jesus came to reveal. This is what he came in this world to do. To reveal the triune God. Fully reveal the triune God. And so we shouldn't wonder that the Spirit is moving about more and more at this point in time. Look what the Old Testament says about the Spirit of God. Numbers 11:25. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him, Moses, and he took of the Spirit, and that should be in the capital S, who is upon him, because it's not Moses' own spirit that he takes. He takes of the Spirit that is on Moses, and he gives of the Spirit to those 70 elders who were with him. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. Notice what happens when the Spirit rests upon them. They prophesy, all right? They speak, and the speaking that they speak is the Word of God. They become His living voice. They open their mouths and begin to profess Him. But they did not do it again after that. Why? Because the Spirit was taken away after that. Now, when we talk about the Spirit coming upon them and taking away, we're not talking about salvation in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a person was saved, so to speak, or their salvation was there in the same way it is with us. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They may not have understood everything that they had that had to do with. Neither do we. But they may not have understood all that had to do with it, or even all about the operations. Although as time in the Old Testament goes on, they understand more and more. We can see that in the Psalms, and especially in the prophets. Isaiah 40:13 says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord?" It's a rhetorical question. The Lord Himself has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him. Zechariah 7:12, "They, Israel, made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit." By His Spirit. The Spirit is always, always involved in the operation of the Word. From the inspiration of the Word and its deliverance and the giving of the gospel effectually. What is the effectualness of the gospel? The effectualness of the gospel is whether or not the Holy Spirit goes forth to give life in the gospel, or healing in the gospel, healing of soul in the gospel. Whether or not He does that, that is what makes it effectual. If He holds back, it is not effectual. If He goes forth, it is effectual. And it is effectual unto the purposes for which God sends the Holy Spirit forth, and it will not return to Him void. So they wouldn't hear the law and the words of the Lord that had been sent by the Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. With Christ came the full revelation of the third person, the Holy Spirit of God, sent by the Father through the Son to empower His people in salvation. And it's very important for us to remember this at the very beginning, because this passage has to do with the law and the gospel. Simeon opens up his proclamation by saying, "Now, Sovereign Master, now." This word for "now" has the construction of this word for "now" has to do with a definite regard to time. This isn't just, you know, a way of beginning a new thought. Now this, that, and the other thing. "Now" means now, at this time. "Now, your sir, you are releasing your bondservant to depart. Now, at this time, I can die." That's what he's saying. "Now, Sovereign Master." The word here is despotes. It's not kurios. And despotes here probably is the best Greek translation of Adonai. I would say probably if he is speaking in Hebrew, he's saying Adonai, the Sovereign One, here. And he speaks to God and calls Him by this name. "Now, Sovereign Master, you are releasing your bondservant to depart." This could be a jussive. He could be saying, "Let your servant go now. Let me go. I have done what I have been put in this world to do. You're now releasing your bondservant to depart according to your word," the prophetic word that He had given to him, "in peace." Simeon, he's seen God's salvation in the person of the child, Christ, and he is now ready to die. His life's mission is fulfilled. This is what he lived for, and this is what he looks forward to dying for. And notice he says, let your bondservant go in peace. There's no sting of death. No sting of death. I think that's probably one of the most important things about what he's saying right here. The sting of death had always been there. That was the driving force of the whole pagan world throughout the dark era. And now Simeon says, I have no fear of death whatsoever. Now may I go in peace. What is the effect of his holding this child in his hand? What is the effect of that, of his looking and gazing into the eyes of the incarnate Christ? No fear of death. No fear of death. Let your servant go in peace. Your salvation, and he's leading out of verse 30. In verse 30 he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And according to your word, my eyes having seen your salvation, I'm now prepared to die. But then he moves on into verse 33. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared. Your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples. Let's talk about that. Verse 31. You prepared it, first of all. That which God had prepared, he sent forth. Read Isaiah 55. What does God do with his word? God, with his word, sends it forth. And when he sends his word forth, and don't forget, Jesus is the word. He is the word of God sent. And when he sends forth his word, it will not return to him void, but it will accomplish. And that word accomplish is so important to us in dealing with salvation. We want to know that salvation is accomplished. God did not just begin it, but he finished that work. So from this point right here, where he says the Lord has prepared this salvation, to the time on the cross where Jesus says it is finished, the work has been completed. It has been accomplished. You have prepared this in the presence of all of your peoples, of all of the peoples, all right? You have prepared this in the presence of all the peoples. The word for peoples here is not ethnos, it's laon, which means all types of people, not just Jews. The salvation is universal. Now, don't scream at me for saying that word. It's universal. Not in that all men will be saved, but in that all kinds of men will be saved. In that it is universal. To all the nations, he will draw out of all the nations those who are his throughout time. And so he has prepared this salvation in the presence of all the nations. Verse 32, a light, he even quotes from scriptures here, actually many scriptures in this quotation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. I think it's very important that he calls the light revelation. I mean, think about it. What does light do? It reveals. What is a revelation? It is an enlightening. It shows you what you did not know. What was a mystery before is now revealed to you. What was in darkness now has been illuminated to you. You can now see it. It is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Let's read some scripture on that from Isaiah. Isaiah 9, 2. Speaking out of Galilee of the Gentiles, he says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. In other words, he's saying it's not exclusively to the Jewish people, but that out of Galilee of the nations, it will go forth and be seen of all men. 42:6, Isaiah 42:6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. He says to Jesus here in advance, to his Messiah, to who is to come. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. By the way, that's a very important phrase there. Jesus is the covenant. All right. Jesus is the covenant. He has been named to be the covenant. So anything in the covenant of promises are in Jesus. They are all in Jesus. We need to make sure that we understand that. There's not loose promises out there. Everything is in Jesus because He is the covenant. He Himself is the covenant. But also as a light to the nations. 49:6, he says it is too small a thing. Now get, what is this too small a thing here? It is too small a thing that you, God here is talking to Jesus in this statement right here. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. He is saying here, you coming, Jesus, to save Israel is not enough. You coming to bring salvation to the Jews is not enough. It's too small. What's big enough? What is a big enough thing for Messiah to do? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The land is no longer Palestine. The Holy Land is planet Earth. That's what's being declared to him. I give to you the whole earth. This is an outstanding statement in the Jewish context. How is it that the apostles wrestled with this so much? It was made so plain. Peter, he found it hard to crack out of the mode of the exclusivity of the salvation of Israel. Always redemption was being prepared and was accomplished for the sake of all kinds of people throughout the world. That had always been there. The prophets were full of it. Simeon and Anna understood it. Simeon and Anna Zechariah, remember in his pronouncement that this would go forth to the Gentiles themselves? And yet even the apostles tripped over this because that Phariseeism came back up again. And they had to be delivered of that over and over again. He goes on to say in Luke 2, the glory of your people, Israel. The glory of a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. The salvation would be reflected upon God's people, upon His people. And I think it means particularly of the Jews who were there in that day. This is the glory of your people. This is the glory of those who have been your people since Moses. Those who have gone through the great history, those who have been given the great oracles, those who God had sent the prophets to all this time, those remnant within all of that who had waited on the consolation of Israel, this would be a reflected glory to them. Isaiah 61 through 3, arise, shine. He's not talking to the Messiah now. He's talking to Israel now. And he says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Upon you, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. I believe Jesus reflects upon this in Matthew chapter 5, 14 through 16, when he says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither does anyone light a lamp and put it on a lampstand, but or under a basket, but he puts it on a lampstand so that it gives light to everyone who's in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He is the light. You reflect His light here in this dark world. He's the sun. We're the moon. And so He has set us to be His people, to be a light in this world. What is that light? Well, the light is the law. If you go on and read more of Matthew 5, You'll see that right after he says, "You are the light of the world," he immediately begins to restore the law. In verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The law is light. The law is light to the world. It tells of God's commands. It is that it is the conditions of covenant for blessing, and it reflects, the law reflects God's glory in righteousness and in holiness. All right. Romans 3:31. He says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith?" And then he exclaims, "Meganoita, may it never be." God forbid that we should ever nullify the law through grace. What did Jesus say? "I did not come that the law should be destroyed. I came that it might be fulfilled." And Paul says, we do not nullify the law through faith. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish it. How do we establish the law? We establish the law because there's another light. And that light, that other light that has been given, is the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see." The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The gospel brings grace and power. To do what? This is when we talk about the effectual call that comes through the gospel. What is the effect of the effectual call? The effect of it is that it empowers the believer now to obey the law and to truly do good works of righteousness. And that's the purpose of the gospel. With the Spirit, you know, riding on the wings of the Spirit, to come into the ears of people effectually, to call them to life, and to breathe into them the airs of heaven that caused them to obey His law and to be righteous people before Him. 1 Peter 4:15 through 19, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, evildoer, or a troublesome meddler." All of those things are breaking of the law. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian," that is, as a person who has been regenerated by God's word, by His gospel, through the work, the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, "if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in His name, in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" You see that the gospel brings an obedience. And the obedience of the gospel is an obedience through the gospel of the law, word of God. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Doing what is right. The effect of belief in Jesus Christ and justification is very simply this: that you live a life doing what is right. That's what righteousness is. Doing what is right. You know, there's not some kind of, personal atmosphere of being righteous. You know, that's a righteous guy. He's just got righteousness exuding all over the place. Righteousness doesn't exude, it works. Righteousness is revealed in what we do. We do works of righteousness, and we're enabled to do these works of righteousness. Then Simeon, verse 33, turns to the parents and gives a blessing to them. Because after he said the things that he said, verse 33 says, "And his father and mother were amazed." And let me remind you that this is the fourth wonder we've run into in this book so far. Luke 1:21, 63, and 2:18. What is the effect of the incarnation of Christ? What is the effect of the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly through the Word? Because the wonder is not so much in what is seen as in what is heard. Notice that that when the shepherds saw the angel, they were terrified. But when they heard the words of the angel, they marveled. They wondered at these words. It's the words, not the men or the angels, that evoke this wonder. And as we've seen already, you know, a poet with the appropriate name of Bliss, his last name, wrote, "Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life." These are the things that cause us to wonder. Why? Because they're wonderful. Just like Jesus. What's Jesus' name? Wonderful. What do we do in his presence? Wonder. Wonder. You know, this is the true effect of saving and sanctifying faith. It turns us away from our desire to be the objects of people's scrutiny, you know, or their gaze. Look on me, behold me. And it causes us just to behold him. To behold him. Which brings us back to what we were made for. We were not made to be beheld. We were made to behold him. And so it's appropriate that in his presence, we're just brought down to wonder. Or maybe brought up to wonder. Wonder. All right. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. This is why I think Simeon may have been a rabbi. It was customary and still is customary at the time of circumcision and dedication for a rabbi to be there to bless. So perhaps he is. It doesn't seal the case for it, but maybe he is. But the following is addressed to Mary. And he says, "Behold, look, let me get your attention. Look at me when I'm talking to you," basically is what he's saying to Mary. Just like Isaiah in the Old Testament constantly over and over again arrests our attention. Behold, look, listen. This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Is that what you want to hear about your child when they're first born? Don't you want to hear something like, this child right here is appointed for rising up the corporate structure to the very top level and living a life of luxury and ease, all right? Or this child right here is going to be so multi-talented that the world is just going to fall at their feet. This child right here, you know, and in this, we begin to get an idea of what our expectations are. Look what he says about Jesus. This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. This is war terms. Your child is about to go in and engage the world. He is going to war with it. He is going to make the high come down and the low come up in accordance with prophecy. He is going to take the haughty and he's going to put him down. Read Matthew 23. He is going to take the lowly and bring them up. Who was it that he ate with? The publicans and the sinners. Who were his disciples? The despised of the earth. These are the ones that he is going to raise up and bring down those who are haughty. He is appointed unto this. And for a sign to be opposed, when you start bringing down the high, they oppose you. And this is what he can expect. That as he begins to go after the Pharisees, as he begins to go after the leaders of Israel, and begins to brush up against him, but more so the apostles later on, the great Roman Empire, what are they going to do? Are they going to say, "Oh, thank you, we were wrong. Let's straighten out our thinking"? No, they're going to attack. They're going to oppose him. The word opposed here means that Jesus would die. I mean, that's where that is the opposition. That they would conspire against him to crucify him. For a sign to be opposed, he is that rock which the builders refused. Because what is the end or the goal of this opposition? The goal of it is that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is Jesus working as the living word. And the written word does the same thing that he does as the living word. It reveals the heart. So Christ is the great divider. He is the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman who answers to the seed of the serpent. This war has been going on for a long time. It's been going on since Cain and Abel. And it has escalated. It escalated to the destruction of the entire antediluvian world. And from there wrought its corruption in the world that followed that, all the way up to the time of Christ, casting the world into greater and greater darkness all the time. Jesus is the great hero of Genesis 3. He is coming to engage the high and the mighty. Not that it would serendipitously turn out that way, but that he was set for the falling and rising of many. He was appointed unto that. Appointed from of old, he would be there for that purpose. It was by divine decree that he came to do what? To separate his people out of every institution of mankind. Every institution of mankind. He came to define the war. Maybe to redefine the war. To segregate his people out, to sanctify them. That's the term that we use. To separate them out from the world. Luke 12:51-53. Jesus says this of himself. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household. Notice he goes right to the family here. Because the family is that basic institution which is supposed to be holding all of its members together tightly by the common bonds of blood. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That as the work of the gospel moves through this world, throughout time, it will separate his people from those who are not his people through life and death. Those who have been brought to life by the work of the gospel will be separated from their families. Now, that doesn't mean that they are to deny their families, although in some cases their families denied them. And in many cases throughout history, families have denied those who have become Christians. But that the difference between the living and the dead is so fundamental that there is no way to bridge the gap, except that the dead should come alive. That's what Jesus came in this world to do. He came into this world to give life and to give it abundantly. But to those to whom it was not given, it separates them from the other, and it divides the camps. It divides the camps in the war. He came to divide also within the hearts of men. The effect of his opposition, this opposition which will pierce the soul of Mary like a sword. His death, where she had to stand there and see her son crucified, nailed to a cross. And it was that opposition that came about to the end, that thoughts from many hearts might be revealed. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The effect of the gospel, the effect of God's word, read, studied, preached to us, is that it digs into our souls conviction, a probing conviction within us. What is our moral problem ever since the fall? The admix of good and evil in such a way that's completely inseparable to us. But the Word of God comes into our hearts, into our souls, guided on by the Holy Spirit, the great physician who holds the scalpel of the Word in his hands and cuts into us and divides asunder thoughts and intentions and reveals these things to us so that good and evil once again may be clearly defined in here, because here's where the war is going on. It's in here. Now there is a war going on out there, but the first war is in here. The Christian will be in conflict with himself, with herself for life. The worldling's not. They make peace with the world. They make peace with themselves. But the Christian is at war, flesh against spirit, throughout his life, throughout her life. It's a good sign of life, a good sign of life, if you're at war inside of your heart. Jesus is the holder of this sword, Revelation 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth came what? The gospel. The gospel. The two-edged sword that divides asunder. You know, they say doctrine divides. That's true. Let it. Let it. Let's not try to piece together that which Jesus himself has put asunder. And we need to make sure that as a church marching forward in this world, that we have that on our banner right there. Let Jesus do his work. Let him divide. He came into this world to do so. Now let me just say this. Let Jesus divide. Not us. Not us. And I'm not talking about our dividing from one another. Let us not be divisive. We are not allowed that. The Scripture speaks against it. We are not to be dividers. That office is not given to us. We don't have the wisdom for it, and we don't have the humility for it. Only Jesus can be the great divider. Let him divide his kingdom as he wills. And let's not. Let's not divide it. It's not our place. Salvation is predicated on a conviction of sin. That has to take place. Judgment precedes redemption. The law is presented in order that we might come wailing to the cross. The gospel is given to us in order that we might live it. And then Anna the prophetess comes. She comes, and she is the queen of patience. She is the queen of patience. Verse 36, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel." She had a pedigree. They were still tracking their genealogies in Jesus' time. "Of the tribe of Asher." That is outstanding. Outstanding. Where are the 10 tribes of Israel? You know, are they scattered all over North America as the American Indians? Where are the lost tribes? Guess where they were lost? They were lost in Israel. You know, all those who were carried away during the time of the Assyrians were the reprobates. But those who still believed in God through his sanctuary came down into Judah and stayed. And some even were able to track their genealogy all the way to the time of Christ. Can you believe that? Here is someone of the tribe of Asher, you know, one of the most non-entity tribes of Israel, who can trace her lineage back and knows her place there. Remember, Paul was a Benjamite. He called himself Jewish because he was in Judea, but he was in fact a Benjamite. How many other tribes are represented here? Well, say, I mean, you know, 2,000 years has gone by. We don't know. All of the tribes may have been represented in Judah. I don't think it's any accident that Israel continues to be called Israel by the prophets all the way to the very end, and that he does make reference to the tribes over and over again. Now, whether that means all of the 12 tribes were represented within Judah, I don't know. But I do know that there were still some there. It was outstanding. Now, she was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And this is tricky language right here. Verse 37, then as a widow to the age of 84. Now, that probably is the interpretation of the person who translated this to the age of 84. But it doesn't really directly translate that way. It basically says that she was a widow to the 84th year. All right. And that could mean one of two things. And there's a lot of controversy about this. I don't know why there's a lot of controversy about things like this either, you know. Because really, you take it either way you want to take it. It comes out the same. But notice that it does say she was advanced in years. She was of extreme old age. All right. Now, was she 84? Well, 84 may not necessarily be considered extreme old age according to, you know, the kind of emphasis that was put there. Was she a widow to the age of 84, or was she a widow for 84 years? Which that could be translated that way. And if she got married at 14 and her husband died at 7, it put her at 105 at the minimum, all right? Which wasn't altogether outside of reason in Israel at that time. And I would consider that advanced years, okay? Extreme old age. Point is, she waited a long time. She waited a long, long time. Says she never left the temple. That doesn't mean she lived there. It just simply means she kept coming back to it. It was her practice continually to come back to the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. A woman of great devotion. And it was at that very moment, that is, at the moment that Simeon was holding the baby in hand, blessing the parents, that she came up and then began to give thanks to God because she was looking at Christ the child, the salvation of Israel, the redemption of Israel. She was among those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. But notice, and this comes up over and over and over again, she sees, she gives thanks, and then she starts telling people. She goes out and confesses. She tells people about shepherds. They saw, they wondered, they went forth, and they confessed. This is the work. This is the work. Who can keep their mouth shut after they have seen these things? That's the message. Who can keep these things to themselves? Once they have seen these things, once they are thoroughly convinced, who, having seen the salvation within their own soul, having experienced the darkness and the deep darkness of their own sin, the entanglement, all of the cobwebs that go along with the complexities of a person's own personal corrupt life, and to see Jesus sweep through with his blood and with his body and cleanse it and restore righteousness in that life. Who, having seen these things, having experienced this change of heart, this sword which has divided asunder and has shown the intentions of the heart, who, after having seen these things, and after having experienced the great salvation of the Lord, who can but confess it? Tell. Go forth. Tell somebody. She doesn't go a far distance. She goes and looks up her friends who with her had been waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem and told them about it and continued to tell them about it. The shepherds noised it about in the countryside about around where they had been. Over and over again, the salvation of the Lord is seen. And what do? We spread it. We spread this news. The beginning of spreading the gospel is just telling what he did for me. Remember the blind man? All I know, you know, that's where we begin. All I know is once I was blind, but now I see. Now I see. And this we confess. We cannot keep it to ourselves. This is a great passage of Scripture. It brings forth this in Jesus. You know, and we're not dualistic. We don't believe there's law and grace that are at opposition with one another. They may be in opposition in men's minds who don't understand. But in Jesus, law and grace come together as one. As one. Because in him, all reconciliation is made. You know, it's our sin that has made these things complicated. It's our sin that divides these things apart and pushes them into camps. Jesus is not only the great divider, he's also the great uniter. In him, grace, mercy, and justice come together on the cross. And in his incarnation, law and grace law and the gospel come together. They work together. One in order that we may keep the other. Because the great dilemma of mankind has been, we just can't obey God. We just can't. No matter how hard we try, we can't obey him. Unless his gospel comes to us effectually with power. In order that through his gospel, we might be enabled to do so. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Jesus came under the law. And we thank you, Lord, that you caused him throughout his life, by your Spirit resting upon him, to be perfectly righteous in this world, impeccable in his righteousness, in order that we might have that righteousness imputed to us. But we thank you also, Lord, that he himself, being the covenant, being the very good news, being the keeper of the covenant, is also to us a sword of salvation. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to open our hearts to having this division take place within us. In order, O Lord, that the high in us might be brought down and the low might be brought up. For Lord, all of our pride, as you well know, is nothing but robbery of your glory. And we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to cease in our thievery. Lower us in order that we may in no way be an impediment to your glory ever again. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. In this sacrament is the law, and in this sacrament is the gospel. The law, the prescriptions of the law, brought about the Passover, brought about the peace offerings,
And in those were these elements. But they were sort of off to the side somewhat, the drink and the bread. And the central portion of it was that which was bloody, the death, the lamb, the bullock, or the turtle doves. That was the central portion of their worship. But Jesus himself became that death, and so took away those ordinances in himself. He took those ordinances away in himself. It is his blood that he, as it were, in a spiritual sense of the word, that he continually presents in the most holy place of the sanctuary of heaven on our behalf for the continual forgiveness of sins and washing of it away. All right? That atonement is not just a one act. It's a one act that just floods throughout history and time. It's timeless. It's spaceless. It just goes on and on. All right? But some of those humble elements that have now been brought to the center of things. The bread and the wine representing out of the law is drawn these representations of the gospel. The gospel. Jesus dying on the cross and shedding his blood. His death for our death. His body being torn in order that he might bring his people together in reconciliation to God. All right? All of these things are gospel. Attended upon by the Spirit himself. Because here we say that Jesus is here with us. He is really here with us. But when we say that, we say also, he is here with us, really here with us, by the Spirit. By the Spirit. How do we know this? How do we know this? By believing in his word, because that's what it said to us. Trusting, having faith in what he says of himself. He walks here with us. He walks among the candlesticks. He who has that two-edged sword coming out of his mouth walks among the candlesticks, the churches. So he walks here among us. He's here with us now. Do you believe that? Whether you do or not does not make any difference. He's still here. But whether you do or not makes a big difference about how you come to this meal. Because when you come to this meal, you do not come to it looking for these elements right here to do you some kind of good. Nor do you come to it faithlessly thinking that it's nothing more than just a memorial service. You come to it with full faith, believing through these elements in the things that they signify. The blood, the body of Jesus Christ. His crucifixion on the cross. Is it efficacious for you? Big word there. What it means is it going to do you any good? Do you believe that he extends this grace to you? Then it will. Then it will. Come believing. Come believing. In order that you might be strengthened through it. It is a means of grace. In order that you might be strengthened through it. To obey the gospel. To obey the gospel. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Jesus came in the flesh into this world according to Scripture. And we thank you further, O Lord, that you have sent your Spirit into this world to reveal to your people those things which he, the Spirit, has spoken and has had written all these thousands of years. And so we pray, Lord, that as we come to this table, you would, through that word, give us all faith in order to take and eat and to be blessed by you. For Jesus himself and Jesus alone is our light and he is our life. And we thank you that you invite us to come to him in this union For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.